Father, our gathering this morning and coming here this morning and getting up to go to church and sit under your word and sing it is an act of trust, and we pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would give us grace to trust you more. We pray that you would give us grace as now we hear your word, to hear it all, to give attention to it, to hear what we hear from it and obey it and believe it and give you praise for it. And to entrust ourselves to Jesus, our sure and steady anchor, a steadfast anchor for our soul. Entrust ourselves to him all the more. For our life is found in winds, the winds of our own thoughts and our own wicked, sinful desires, and our own apathy, our own surroundings. We're surrounded with the winds of ideas and temptation and every kind of distraction. But Jesus is sure and he does not move, and we fix ourselves to him as we sit under his word now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 37, page 31 in the Bible provided for you if you don't have a Bible this morning of your own. We're always happy to give you a Bible, by the way, so just come find me or a leader after the service and we'll get that taken care of, but you're welcome to borrow the ones that we provide. Well, Genesis has helped us answer a few key questions already. What kind of salvation does God bring? The kind that reverses the curse of sin and death, praise God, and replaces it with blessing in a world teeming with human life under God's rule. That's what it replaces it with. That's the kind of salvation he brings. Oh, the Bible will tell us more, but we've learned that already. What kind of people does God save? Through Abraham, we learned that salvation is received by faith. We're righteous. We're accounted righteous on account of our faith. Abraham was righteous by faith. We learned through Jacob that salvation comes according to God's electing grace. And today begins Joseph's story with a focus on a third question. If we were to reduce it to this simple, an organization, what kind of Savior does God provide? Hold that question in mind as we enter this last 14-chapter stretch of the book of Genesis. I can't wait. For now, I don't care how bad your kids were in the car. Really don't. It wasn't as bad as what you're about to read. Genesis chapter 37, here we go. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing and the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. When he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon, 11 stars, they were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me the word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill them. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." Yes, we will see what becomes of his dreams. Thus begins the story of Joseph. It is a climactic story. It will take us from the pasture to the pinnacle of the ancient world, Egypt's highest office and conversations and relationships and places. It's a riveting, emotional, and dramatic climactic story. We've seen the promise of God threatened by human violence and impurity and gross sin and by natural disaster. Well, this would be a finale including all of those things. All of this will get thrown at the promise of God, and all of God's faithfulness will be shown as strong at once as well. And so God's way of neutralizing these threats will be equally as great. The Joseph story is a long story. It's the longest story in the book of Genesis. That should have our attention, especially since it's last. Something's being communicated here. This story will have some amazing moments of reconciliation, of triumph over temptation. It'll give us important insight into the doctrine of providence and how that relates to human responsibility. All that's there. But its length and its placement is a little curious, if that's all that's going on, as if Genesis is going to end with some bonus insights into the ways of God and his providence and human responsibility and, you know, how to get along with our family and reconcile after so many years. Don't let this be only about that, although there are takeaways. It feels like a side story when you come to it, if you're tracking. The structure of repeating genealogies at key places in Genesis is how it's structured. That provides a kind of a reading strategy for us. You notice this repetition of the generations of, and that kind of shows you where to start and stop in your mind, and there's kind of a, you know, the curtain's closed, and now it's opening up again, and some genealogies show us where that people went, and then we move on to follow the line, the promise of God down the line of a human race and God's elect chosen. And so that's provided direction for us, as we've read. We've had kings promised, and yet this whole section will close out with Judah's line being the line of the coming king, which should surprise us a little bit. You've got Abraham, you've got, who's next? Isaac, and then you've got Jacob, and now we've got 14 chapters on Joseph, but it's actually the king's going to come from, Messiah will come from Judah. Joseph will not be in the line of the Messiah. So how does this story about Joseph contribute to the story unfolding about a people and a coming Messiah king? We'll have to listen carefully. In part because there's another feature of this story, and that is it's theologically subtle. There's no theological interpretation by the narrator here, except maybe at one or two points. Whereas previously in the book of Genesis, we get a lot of the narrator telling us what God thinks or what's going on. God is speaking into it, to characters. He's coming in a dream or whatever, but he's speaking and he's interpreting things on the ground of the story. He goes almost silent here. He goes dark. He's off the grid. Yahweh is only mentioned 12 times in 14 chapters, less than once a chapter. He was mentioned around four times in every chapter previous, on average, 153 times. It goes quiet. He's not mentioned very much to this point. When he appears, it's only directly. Even dreams here are of little dramatizations. It's not God speaking. So just note that. It's a theologically subtle, and we say technically like a secular story. It's not a theology out front story, although it is there. It's also, of course, part of our own story. The question of what kind of Savior God provides is one we all care about. And this last segment in Genesis will get us started in the direction of that all-important answer. The story begins with a coat. This morning we'll follow a coat through the passages, through the passage, four scenes. Follow the coat. A coat with long sleeves. A coat with long sleeves is where we begin, verses 2-4. What do I mean, a coat with long sleeves? Well, you'll have to wait. In this scene, we see royalty and we see rivalry. It begins with a bit of tattling, I think. Joseph is, again, you know, you don't have the narrator telling us he was tattling, but it looks like it. Joseph is hanging with four of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. He must have been seeing something happen, maybe some mischief or laziness, maybe a bad joke. We're not told. But we're told that he brought a bad report to his father about him. He brought a bad report. And what do we make of that? Was he being a good son? Well, probably in his father's eyes. He appreciated the intel. And, you know, Jacob was a good guy. He'd grown, but Jacob had some of his problems still. We'll see. Was he being a good brother? Faithful are the wounds of a friend? I don't know. I don't think he was being a very good brother here. The paragraph doesn't lead us to think that. Sometimes I'm glad my kids tell me something. Sometimes I just tell them, chill out or go fix it yourself or whatever. Don't groom your kids to sort of like, you know, tattle on everything they see that's wrong in someone else's life. Log and spec, you know, figure out how to, you know what's going on without making one of them an enemy of the others. Watch out. You just be wise in your parenting. Parenting is hard, super hard. Joseph seems to me here like a typical younger brother. Easy for me to say I had one. You'll meet him in early 2020 when he preaches for us, and don't ask him about me. I've got stories about him. There's no reason for us to think that Joseph is somehow exempt from typical younger brother one-upmanship that the rest of us know from childhood relationships. This word here, report, has a kind of a dark note to it. An exaggeration is kind of implied. Maybe it's an unnecessary report. Come on. It's a bad report. But of course, he's just playing the part. Joseph tattles, but his father has been showing favoritism. Verse 3, I've heard this before. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all the other sons because he was the son of his old age. And by now we know good and well how to hear this. We know that something is coming. Isaac loved Esau and Rachel loved Jacob. That didn't go well. Here Jacob loves one son over the others. Jacob's favoritism eggs on his son's tattling. What could Jacob do to make it worse? How about make his son a special coat that he could wear around that would say, I'm my dad's favorite? There's more going on here with this coat than just a fashionable garment. It's called here in our translation, most of them, a coat of many colors. That's a way that it could be translated. But that translation, coat of many colors, takes some liberties. In fact, that translation's a little too colorful, shall we say. Special tunic is probably close. Here's the backstory on, it's always just good to have a good theology of translations, folks. Here's the backstory on the coat of many colors piece. The Septuagint, which is that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. We're reading the Old Testament written in Hebrew. The Septuagint is an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew. That Greek translation is not inspired. That Greek translation gets some things wrong. That Greek translation translated this word for special tunic, coat of many colors. In Latin, the Latin Vulgate took its cue from the Septuagint, that ancient Greek translation, coat of many colors. The King James took its cue from the Latin Vulgate, coat of many colors. All it means is special tunic. So I think this can be helpful. You'll see why this is significant here in a few minutes. We don't imagine it one way and think it's merely its colorfulness or its fashionableness. There's actually some theological import here we miss if we don't slow down just a little bit or maybe get those kinds of insights. Special tunic It's probably the best translation. What's special about it? Let's ruminate on that question. What's special about the coat? Here we have to guess, but we can make an educated guess. There's a root word, there's a related word that could be translated palm of hand or foot. So we're not surprised when the same word shows up in 2 Samuel and it's translated this way. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. The context here is a large, long ceremonial robe. And that's probably what it is here for Jacob and Joseph, albeit in a more down-home way. It's a royal coat. It's a special coat. It's a royal coat, probably a big coat. It's a coat that says, you're my special one. It's probably decorated. It's probably colorful. That's why I said it's not a terrible translation, but it does take some liberty. It fills in some blanks. And there's perhaps more. You're my chosen one. It could mean more than merely I've got a coat for my favorite kid. It could be Dad's way of saying, especially as we put our ear to the ground of the story, Dad's way of saying, this is him. This is my chosen son. Reuben slept with my concubine, forfeited his place as the firstborn. This is going to be him. It's Joseph. It's my favorite. He's my chosen. The brother's response and a few later hints, like where this whole thing is going, seem to confirm the royal import of the robe. In other words, that it's not merely one of many gestures the father has made over the years, like making him special clothes now, that sends the brothers over the edge. It's actually something a little deeper about the coat, something that the coat says that perhaps they pick up on. We do our best in reading these things, but that's what I think is going on. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Joseph's tattling was egged on by his father's favoritism, and combined these bred and fed the brothers' hatred. Now, hatred is a really strong word. It's a strong word. It's repeated three times in only a short course of verses here. It's a strong word. Christy hates fish. She hates them. But it's impossible to imagine even a scenario in which she would hate fish so much that she would kill a fish. She doesn't lay awake at night thinking about how much she hates fish. Hating fish doesn't lead to killing them. Usually liking them leads you to kill them. The illustration is breaking down. It's breaking down quickly. But you get the point. These guys were nursing these thoughts. This is the really bad hatred. It's the deep, it's the rooted, it's the soul poisoning hatred. They've been nursing these thoughts. They resent how their father treated their sister Dinah, less favored child of a less favored wife. And they took note when Dad put Rebecca and Joseph in the back when the group met Esau for their protection, probably. Or when Joseph was introduced to Esau first, before Rebecca. That was interesting. Joseph just seemed to have his eye from the beginning. And his brothers aren't stupid. And now, verse 4, when his brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, couldn't speak peacefully to him. Scene 1, royalty and rivalry. How will God intervene to make the situation better? What might Joseph do to make the situation better? We've seen a coat with long sleeves. Now you see what I'm doing. Now, a coat and two dreams. A coat and two dreams, verses 5 through 11. Why two? Well, we'll see. In this scene, we see revelation and isolation. Revelation and isolation. Here we've got two dreams, or we could say two cans of gasoline. Two cans of gasoline from God that Joseph can shake all over his brothers and his family. Let's go for the first dream. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And he said, hear the dream I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to mine. Oh, they were upset. Joseph's sheaf exalted, and their sheaves bowing down to Joseph's. They know exactly what that dream meant. It meant royalty, and it meant rule. Will you rule over us? They interpreted it for him. And Joseph's presentation didn't help. Hear the dream I've dreamed. One has to wonder if Joseph is oblivious or if he just runs his mouth and in consideration. I don't see why it's not a little bit of both. He's an unwise young boy. He's 17. He is not wise. He will not remain that way, but here he surely was unwise. We can read our normal experience of humanity right onto these things without a whole lot of trouble. One can of gas should be enough, but to make sure there's no chance of this house not burning to the ground, how about another one? Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream. Here we go. And told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. That first one was pretty bold. How could this second dream top the last one? How about instead of sheaves, let's go with stars. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. 11 stars, one for each of you. This is cosmic royalty. He alienated four of his brothers with a bad report. Now he has alienated all of his brothers with this proposal from a dream that he will be king of the universe and that they will bow down to him. Who else is left? Well, verse 10. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Joseph is isolated now. Joseph is a man alone. Some of his own doing, some of it on account of this dream given to him. In verse 11, we find two types of responses to this kind of an announcement. And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The brothers hate him. I want the spot. But the father has some humility to keep an open mind about all this. This isn't a shut case yet. He doesn't shut his mind to it. Friend, don't shut your mind and don't shut the case on Jesus yet. You may be here. You may as well shut the case on him. You haven't been listening. Or not with heart. Don't shut the case on him. Keep an open mind about him. There might be something here. I believe there is. There's good reasons to keep the case open. Have a little humility. Keep listening. Keep coming. What were the father's reasons for keeping an open mind? Well, Jacob had been there himself, right? These dreams, the Lord had spoken to him in the days when he was no saint himself. The whole bowing down thing was a little much to hear, but it was actually kind of the thing he was looking for too. The Lord promised kings to come from Abraham and from Jacob's line. Kings will come from you. Could the one that Jacob chose with the coat, who's saying these absurd sounding things, actually be the one whom the Lord was choosing to? Plus, two dreams should be a giveaway. Or at least I think it would have been a giveaway for them at that point. At least it is for the narrator, and it should be for us in reading. In Genesis, we get three sets of dreams, two dreams each. Two dreams, two dreams, two dreams. You'll see these before the book is out. In Genesis 41, 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, Joseph will tell. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream, the duplicate dreams, means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, does this mean we should look for doubling and patterns in our own dreams as a kind of a confirmation that God is speaking to us with some type of revelation? I don't think so. God has spoken to us finally now and fully in his Son. And in the past, he's spoken a variety of ways. No New Testament commands. This is always a good test. Do any of the New Testament apostles like give instructions for dreams and how to interpret and manage them? I don't have any commands like that. Does it mean that God could not or would not or has explicitly said that he won't in any circumstances work through dreams? I wouldn't rule this out. I wouldn't rule this out in particularly unusual circumstances and parts of the world where he may be at work to set someone up to hear about Jesus and his word. I'll stop there. Just pastorally, I'm saying don't make too much of this matter of dreams. Make a whole lot of Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. There's plenty there to work with. He is leading us home by his word. But here, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream later and the doubling of this dream should have indicated that God's maybe talking. Maybe that it's a matter fixed by God. God has revealed himself to Joseph. And now Joseph is isolated. As Joseph is increasingly isolated, the conflict is also increasingly escalated. Hate in verse 4, hate in verse 5, hate in verse 8. Now verse 11, the brothers were jealous of him. Another killer jealousy is. In more ways than one, Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. It may commission you, envy and jealousy, to kill someone else, but it's already good in killing you. It makes the bones rot. Your bones and my bones. Watch out for jealousy. These brothers are ready for action. They're ready for action. Something is going to happen. A coat with long sleeves, a coat and two dreams, now a coat and evil schemes, verses 12 through 30. Verses 12 through 30. In this scene, rivalry, which has led to isolation, leads now to rejection. We begin with the 11 out tending some animals. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come now, I'll send them to you. Send you to them. Shechem was not a terribly safe place. You remember how that went. Lord struck terror in all the cities as Jacob and his family got out of town. Presumably, they would not have been safe otherwise. Jacob was terrified for his life before they fled. If you don't remember the details or you weren't here for it, that's okay. It's just to say that there's a reason why Jacob needs to send his son to check on his brothers. He wants a report that they're all right. No texting quite yet. Joseph is a willing son. Here I am. Go now and see that it's well and bring me word. And what did he find? Well, nothing at first. He got found, in fact. A man found him wandering around. He was anxious, wondering, where are the brothers? They are not here. And the man asked, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me where they're at. They went to Dothan. So Jacob heads that way. In God's providence, he's leading him there. Verse 18 says that the brothers saw him from afar. How did they know it was him? Well, he had the coat on. He was wearing the coat. The ornamental, gleaming, maybe gold, big coat, like their little brother running at them with one of those giant game day number one hands. Hey, guys, it's me, number one. And they've had it. Before he even gets to them, they're done. They saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. An evil scheme. The kind of plan we cook up, an action we prepare to take only after a train of thinking and feeling and talking. The group has gotten together. Maybe there have been some conversations about this day, maybe jokes or just suggestions, we ought to kill him sometime. Whatever the case, they've all gotten there together. or at least to the point where a few of them could say it and the rest of them are good. They've worked themselves up. Friends, be careful about working yourselves up. Notice I said selves, not just yourself up. There's something of momentum that's gained when we work ourselves up. There are all kinds of murder before the murder of one's life. You can murder a person's reputation, their name. You can murder their work. You can murder their job, their relationship with a certain person or companion or boss. Flattery, they say, it's always good to remember, is when you say things to someone's face you'd never say behind their back. Gossip and slander, what you say behind someone's back that you'd never say to their face. Have you ever been part of a group where this kind of thing is allowed? I mean, it was allowed in this little circle of brothers, Jacob's failure, where the group doesn't self-police gossip and slander and bad attitudes toward one another. It's terrible to be in a group like this. The stuff never stands still. It only gets worse. It only spreads. It eventually goes toxic. And the only way out is for everyone to repent, or for some people to leave and some people to change, or for the whole group to dissolve. What does repentance look like? It depends on the issue and the person and what's been said and who's been after it. Maybe writing down everything that you've said and then saying, I'm just going to go to them and say it, and we're going to have a long conversation in which I apologize and we just work these things out until we're done. And every party in the group makes a direct line instead of a triangle to the person in question on their own. It's more the Christian way. We're not immune to this. Praise God, one day this kind of thing will be gone that eventually goes toxic. But we will have no toxic relationships in heaven. It's why so many of our commands in the New Testament are concerning this very kind of thing. We're always vulnerable to starting and spreading and inflaming this kind of thing that eventually leads to murder and a conspiracy to kill. And this is what Jesus died to save us from. And it's what Jesus has rescued us from. I mean, we've got a great church, and this is not our big problem. It could be, perhaps it has been. We'll always have problems, but this is just a good reminder. That's the kind of everyday rejection we offer to one another when we are swimming in this. The kind of interpersonal murder of one level or another. But this, what these brothers are doing, is actually different. It is another level to it. And I want to excavate this down another level for us. The family knows it's a special family. The family knows it's a special family. The family knows the promises of kings. They've grown up together around the dinner table, talking about these things, dreaming about these things in their best days. These brothers know one of them could be king one day. I mean, they could know that one of them from them would be king one day, even if it's only in the back of their mind at the time, taken over as they are with jealous passions. And the rejection of this brother by his brothers is one installment in a long story of the people of God rejecting God's king. Here the brothers conspire against the chosen, beloved of the Father. Have you heard of that story Jesus told in the gospel according to Mark? It's in chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables, which Jesus did. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower and leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, that is the owner, to send to the tenants. He had still one other. He had a beloved son. Finally, he sent him, his beloved son, to them, saying, they'll respect my son, surely. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in their eyes. And in hearing this, they were seeking to arrest him. But they feared the people, so they went on their way. Pressed all the way, we'll hate him, or we'll humble ourselves before him. And Jesus was foretelling his own death. There's a pattern throughout the story of the Bible that maybe begins right here. I'd have to think about whether the pattern goes back farther. But there is a pattern of rejecting and killing God's anointed. It's why Jesus and Mark there can quote the prophets, or the Psalms, excuse me. If we have eyes to see it, there's more going on here than mere sibling rivalry and a lesson in favoritism, is what I'm trying to say. We can harden ourselves against our friends and brothers and against God. And actually, it's always both at the same time, but especially for these characters. And it happens over time. Somehow, over time, these brothers got to this point of seeing their brothers saying to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. Remember that line. Until we're done with Genesis, remember that line. Until Jesus comes, remember that line. Then there's Reuben, verse 21. Reuben heard it, and he rescued him out of their hands. So there's this conspiracy. One of the brothers hears it, and he's strong. He goes against the flow here. Let's not take the life. Verse 22, and Reuben said to him, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And presumably, like they would hear that to mean, don't kill him, just leave him to die. Don't take his blood personally. And why did he do this? Nobility? Maybe a bit. There's definitely some self-interest going on here, though, with Reuben. Reuben remembers the oldest brother, the firstborn. He's the one whom dad would hold responsible for what went down while all the brothers were away. He's also the one that dad isn't very happy with, the one who slept with dad's concubines and all of that. If Reuben's report was not a good report, then it was a bad report for him. He would be held responsible. But there's a way he might redeem himself. How would he do it? Well, we're told what he intended to do. We get a narrator's insight here, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to their father. So guys, just throw him in the pit, don't kill him. And he's thinking, I'll come back and rescue him and restore him to father and be back on the top of dad's list. A scheme within a scheme. It's like scheme inception. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him in the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. We're meant to imagine a dire situation. Normally, we would imagine a pit with water. Like, that's why it was dug a cistern. No, this pit, it's empty. Not only is he in a pit where he can't get out, he's in a pit where he doesn't have anything to drink. All he can do there is die. Well, how would this weigh on the minds and consciences of his brothers? Were they conflicted? Did they pace back and forth wondering if this was the right decision? Did they hit the road to get on with it and to put it out of their minds? They did neither thing. Verse 25, they sat down to eat. It's just that straightforward. We don't need that detail for what's coming, but we get the picture that they threw him in the pit and they sat down and they got out their granola bars or whatever. It's time for a meal. Finally, guys, let's get something to eat, all right? Sounds good. How about right here? Yep. What do you got? What was Joseph saying the whole time? If he was saying anything, we're not told. Joseph, through this whole episode, is silent. And it's not like the narrator forgot. Joseph is quiet. He's noticeably quiet. There's not a word put in his mouth. He's being led to his death. How will Joseph get out of the pit? And while they're sitting right there, they look up, and on the horizon, a caravan is coming. Traders on their way with some things down to Egypt, and they get a light bulb over their head. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Lose our brother and not get paid for it?" Verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." He sounds a little noble there, and his brothers listened to him. Perhaps this did help their consciences a bit. And as if in slow motion, see repetition that way in the Old Testament, as if in slow motion, the repetition of Joseph's name, verse 28, "So they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." And he is gone. Is he relieved? I don't know. He's lost everything except his life. Net, it's a pretty bad day. It's a bad day for Reuben, too. Where is Reuben, by the way? He didn't interject. Well, somewhere else, he would have protested. This whole plan of his was built on the idea that in pasturing a flock, you know, some break away for a time for various reasons, and he planned to break away for a time to go get his brother. Well, he had broken away, and in this case, something had happened while he had broken away, and someone got to his brother first. Verse 29, "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone.'" And here's the interpretive key as to what was going on in his own mind. "And I, where shall I go? I can't go home." A coat with long sleeves, a sign of royalty, which led to rivalry. A coat and two dreams, a revelation and two dreams that led to isolation. A coat and evil schemes, rejection that ended in a rescue. Now, a coat and God's plan to save the world. Verses 31 through 36. In this final scene, we see the subtle mingling. The subtle mingling. It's not all given to us here yet. The subtle mingling of our pain and God's providence. A setup for the story that is to come. This final scene comes to us in split screen. On the left side, verses 31 through 35. "Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we've found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol with my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." The boys were heartless in this moment. It's as bad as the murder in terms of the hardness of their heart. Your heart can get hard. This is a human heart. With every sin and every hidden sin and every step a little deeper into that sin, the heart gets a little harder. Praise God, there's a way out of the dark, and it's the light. And you can come into the light as you come to Jesus, even this morning. It doesn't have to get this bad. But I'm scared for you if it's this bad. If you don't fear God, if you don't fear God when you think of standing before Him, given your sin, if you don't feel your sin, that is a scary place to be. And if that scares you a little bit, how it doesn't scare you, then that's a flicker of hope. And you should lean into that, and then you should say some things out loud. You should say, I've had this thought, I've done this thing. Because when you say it out loud, and you say it out loud to the right person, all of a sudden it seems a little darker and a little scarier, and then you can be encouraged when the sound of your own sin on your own lips and confession actually strikes some fear into you. And if saying more is a little scary, then do that, because that's good, until there's nothing left scary to say. This is a bad moment for these brothers. They've killed an animal, have covered their brother's cloak in blood, and they give it to their father. Their father loved the son, and they give it to the father, and as if to say, kind of like, they don't want to put words in his own mouth, like, here, you figure it out. Oh, killed by an animal, huh? That makes sense. Oh, it is Joseph's robe. We noticed the robe. What was that? Oh, yeah, that robe you made for him. Did you make that for him? Ah, I'm sure they faked tears. I'm not sure how they responded. The boys were heartless and their father's heart was broken. Why Jacob is so easily fooled, we'll never know. I mean, Jacob should have known his sons. Jacob sure knew his own self. He cried for days, but he never cried foul. He concluded that Joseph would not be his royal chosen son after all. That's the left side of the screen. Now the right side of the screen, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Being sold is not a great place to be. Being a servant in that circumstance, not a great place to be. It's all relative. He wanted to be with his father and his family, and he wanted to be with his people. But he's alive, and there's more to come. What was he feeling that day? Victor Hamilton puts it so well. Indeed, for a leadership role, intended for a leadership role, he finds himself sold as a slave by his own brothers to total strangers, traveling to a land about which Joseph knows nothing. What about God's plan? How does it fit in? Well, tomorrow for Joseph, he'll begin his duties as a servant to Potiphar. If salvation is to be secured for Joseph, or for God's people, it will have to be by God's providence. If salvation is to be secured for Joseph or for God's people, it will have to be by God's providence. Remember that. For now, to conclude, I'll just ask some questions. Could it be that this has something to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's plan to bless the nations through his people in a prefigurative way, to bring reconciliation and healing in a prefigurative way? If so, what might this story have to tell us about the evil in which we're entangled in our own lives and day, the evil that befalls us, that we bring on ourselves, that seems to threaten the plans of God? More importantly, what does this tell us about the kind of Savior that God will provide? Here is a man loved by his father, chosen by God, rejected by men, sold for a profit, silent when oppressed, presumed dead, and now at home in a high place. What exactly will become of Joseph's dreams? Let's pray. Father, we pray to you as those who have not confessed all the sin that we have committed. We pray to you as those who don't feel particularly ashamed of many of the sins that we've committed. We pray to you as those who have confessed some sins this week, maybe that we've got caught in, maybe that we've brought to light. And we're feeling heavy about that, and we're feeling sad about that. We may be feeling rejected by you on account of that. Father, we thank you that we're righteous by faith. Abraham wasn't righteous because of his righteousness, but on account of his faith. Father, we thank you that your salvation comes on account of your electing grace. Jacob wasn't yours because he was good material, because you set your love on him. And if we find ourselves believing this morning, Father, we thank you that we can know you've set your love on us. And Father, despite all of our sins, our silly, horrifying sins that have gotten us in so much trouble, we know that your salvation has come to the world and has come to us by divine providence, and not because somehow we made the way plain or easy for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and we thank you that he did. Father, as we continue to work through this book of Genesis, would you continue to illumine our minds, to help us to see ourselves and our great need, and to help us see you as a very great God who blesses his people with salvation through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.